Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians in the chapter 5. And we're going to commence to read the Word of God from the 10th verse. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to the Lord, to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, and sometimes that expression can mean to know, but it's a different Greek word that is used here, and therefore the two words actually mean how. So if you look back, verse 18, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, how that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. With the scripture before us, we'll bow in prayer and just very simply commend ourselves again to the Lord and his grace. Our Father, we thank thee for all that has gone before, as we have sought to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We come to your word and we praise thee for its reading. We thank thee for the instruction that this chapter contains. And as we come to our text, we pray particularly that the great truths contained therein will be written indelibly upon our minds and hearts this day. Help us by your grace to get a hold of the Word of God. We pray indeed that the Word of God will get a hold of us, and that we will be blessed indeed in this final Sabbath of the year. Blessed Holy Spirit of God, the great teacher and comforter of your people, abide with us now and instruct us and help us, we pray, in our understanding for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's the last verse of the chapter, verse 21, that we're taking for our text as we think of the basis of our reconciliation. And here we have it. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the great memory verses of the scripture, and it is found in one of the great chapters of the Word. This chapter contains many truths that ought to stir our hearts, the hearts of the Lord's people, and make them glad in any hardship that might come our way. We have truths that ought to rivet themselves firmly upon our souls and make us fervent in the service of Jesus Christ. We have, for example, in the opening verse, the marvel of transformation. There's coming a day when you and I that are saved by the grace of God will be wonderfully changed. And the apostle speaks about it here with great certainty. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And one day, this tabernacle, this body of ours will be dissolved. But what a transformation will take place when we receive the new body, that body that is prepared for us, eternal in the heavens. We have also in this chapter the moment of elevation. There's coming a day when we're going to be elevated. Verse 8, look at it, please. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You've got to agree with me that that is going to be a great day of elevation. We're going to be elevated to be with Christ, to be in his immediate presence for all of God's eternity. We have the must of examination. This is where we began our reading in the 10th verse. Coming a day when God will examine us all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And let's remember, Paul is writing to believers. He's writing to the Christians in the Corinthian church, and he's reminding them there's coming this day of examination. We're going to stand before the Lord, indeed the great judgment seat of Christ, and on that day all things will be brought to light. We will be put under the microscope of God. Jesus Christ himself sitting upon that eternal throne, he will judge us, and he will bring to light all things that we have done in this life, in the body, things good and things that are bad. We have also the motive of submission. Why should we submit ourselves to the Lord and obey the Lord and serve the Lord? Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And it is when the mighty love of Christ towards us gets a hold of our hearts and our lives that we will be constrained to submit our way unto God and to serve him with gladness in our souls. We have the miracle of creation. Did you mark verse 17 as we read about it? About this creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We have the ministry of reconciliation in the next verse, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. What a marvelous truth this is. If you're saved, God has reconciled you to himself. And now he has committed to you the ministry of reconciliation, that we might be the instruments in the hand of God to bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ, that they might be reconciled to him too. And then as you run down to the end of the chapter, this marvelous text that we're going to look at today, verse 21, we have the mercy of substitution. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul, writing for a second time to the Corinthian believers, had just been discussing the fact that the Christian, in the midst of so many blessings, is one who suffers. There is affliction in this life. There are difficulties to face. There are valley experiences. There are trials that we must endure indeed opposition, as we stand for the Lord. It's not all plain sailing in the Christian life. You get that nonsense out of your head if you think that when you become a Christian, everything is going to be well, and you're going to lie in a bed of roses, and you're going to ride in the crest of the wave, and you're always going to be in the mountaintop. That's not what the Word of God teaches. You want to just look back into the previous chapter and see what Paul actually was saying to these Christians. Chapter 4 and verse 8, for example. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. In verse 17, he speaks about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul is reminding these believers that there are times when you're perplexed. There are times when you're in trouble. There are times when you are in despair almost. But here in chapter 5, he sets his mind on heavenly and eternal things. Paul does not lose heart in the midst of his sufferings. He knows that if death destroys this earthly tent, he has the certainty of receiving from God an eternal one, an heavenly house at the resurrection. And that's what we read in the opening verse. When this tabernacle, this tent of ours is dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In fact, his weak earthly body groaned for the glory to come, for the day when he would be clothed with this heavenly body. Paul, therefore, always aimed at pleasing Christ, before whose tribunal he would stand. We must all appear before the judgment seat, he reminds these Corinthians. And with the judgment seat in mind, the day when he would stand before God, he sought to live his life in a way that pleased the Lord, and so should we. He reminded the Corinthians that God had reconciled them through Jesus Christ. This word reconciliation, in gospel terms, is not something that we accomplish when we lay aside our enmity to God. Rather, it is something that God accomplishes in the death of Jesus Christ, when he put away everything that on his side meant an estrangement. Let us put it this way, in the words of John Owen: to make reconciliation, it is required first that the wrath of God be turned away, his anger removed, and all the effects of enmity on his part towards us. Secondly, that we be turned away from our opposition to him and brought into voluntary obedience. And my friends, God has accomplished this in and through the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. By virtue of the cross, we who were enemies are now brought nigh to him. We are brought into personal communion and fellowship with Christ. You and I, saved by grace, we have been reconciled to God. We are to make it our business to present the finished work of Christ, because the Lord has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to set before the sinner the amazing truth that Jesus Christ, at an infinite cost on Calvary's tree, has procured for the sinner reconciliation. We are ambassadors, therefore, Men and women and young people, if you know the Lord today, you are his ambassador. You're his representative. And he wants you to be involved in this great ministry of reconciliation. Now, I want to come to the text. It's a marvelous text. This last verse of the chapter, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I trust that this verse of the Word of God will really get a hold of you today. You'll memorize it. You'll get it in, not only into your mind, but into your heart. I want to come in this text to the subject, the basis of our reconciliation. And we are going to write across this text, first of all, the word perfection. We're led to Christ here. We're led to the fact that he's completely sinless. Him who knew no sin. And this is the person of reconciliation. And then we're going to write across this text the word substitution. What a marvelous thought this is, the Lord taking our place. He hath made him to be sin for us. And here we have the pathway of our reconciliation. There's no other way than through Christ. And then we're going to write the word intention. For there was a mighty intention in what Christ came to do. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that, of course, is the purpose of our reconciliation. Now, let's think of perfection. Him who knew no sin. This means that he did not know sin with a practical knowledge. He knew sin intellectually, else he could not have condemned and reproved sin, which he did. But he did not know sin practically. In other words, Jesus Christ never sinned, not once. Jesus Christ never sinned in his mind. He never had a thought that was a sinful thought. An impure image never crossed his holy mind or contaminated his impeccable soul or corrupted his unblemished heart. No, the mind of Jesus was irreproachably immaculate. Never sinned in his mind. Jesus Christ never sinned in his tongue. Oh, the filthiness of modern day communication. But hallelujah, from the lips of God's dear Son, there never came one word that was unholy, unclean, or untrue. He never uttered a word of gossip. He never uttered a word of slander or a cruel criticism. Never, not once. Think of the dirty, murky, polluted speeches of our generation, of every generation. But Jesus only spoke words of love. He only spoke words of truth. He only held conversations that were glorifying to God. Because he never, never sinned in his tongue. Jesus Christ never sinned with his eye. He never looked with envy at any man's position. He never peered with anger or disdain upon any person. He never glanced with covetousness upon the possessions of another. He never gazed with lust or unholy desire upon any woman. Oh, the purity of the seeing of Jesus. Never sinned with his eye. And Jesus Christ never sinned with his hand. He never did anything by way of action to dishonor his virtuous character or bring shame to his flawless testimony. Oh, the perfection and uprightness of the person of Jesus Christ. He never had one sin to confess. He never had to ask once for pardon. He never had to cry for mercy. No, my friends, the Bible exalts and magnifies and esteems a Christ who is perfectly sinless. There is not another man in the whole wide world from the beginning of days, nor shall there be ever, who could lay claim to what I'm talking about to you now. Sinlessness, perfection. Over and over and over again, the Bible proclaims this. Paul spoke in these terms, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The apostle Peter called him a lamb without blemish, not one blemish in the Lamb of God. He stated, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. John is led to write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Even his enemies had to admit this. The demoniac that we read about in Mark chapter 1, he said, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The devils knew who he was, and the devils knew his perfection. We think of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, and after betraying him, he was brought to see his awful sin of betrayal, and he says, I have betrayed innocent blood. Jesus is the innocent, pure one. Pontius Pilate, you remember, over and over again exclaimed, I find no fault in this man. And Pilate's wife, she called him a just man, referring to his perfection. The dying thief upon the cross, in conversation with the other thief, you remember he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. Never had, never could. And there in the shadow of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, having borne our sins and died for us, having given up the ghost, the centurion is standing and those that are with him. And he looks at Christ and he says, certainly this was a righteous man. That is the Savior, my friends, the perfect Savior. And perfection is written across this text. So there's no surprise. In 2 Corinthians 5, as the apostle specifies the basis of our reconciliation and identifies the one who has brought about that reconciliation, that he speaks in such a fashion, describing the purity and the holy character of the Redeemer, him who knew no sin. This is the person of our reconciliation, the holy, undefiled, spotless, innocent Son of God. Let that truth sink into your heart today. The second word written across this text is that wonderful word, substitution. He hath made him to be sin for us. This is a miracle of divine grace. We're speaking here about the Holy Son of God taking the place of sinful man in such a way, being so closely identified with sin, that Paul dares to say that God made him to be sin. He wasn't made a sinner in the sense that he had sins of his own, but he was made sin. A sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. The consequences of sin were charged to the account of Christ. He treated my sin as if he was the one who had committed those sins. He said, they are mine. He was made sin. Our sins were laid upon him, transferred to him. This is the kind of statement that leads us to the very heart of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ. Out of infinite love for the sinner, he, that is the holy, perfectly sinless one that we've been talking about, was made sin for us. We who were unrighteous, unholy, sinful, depraved, separated from God, defiled, and undeserving of the mercy of God, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood, and therefore we can cry, hallelujah, what a Savior. That word for is a very important word. It means for the benefit of, or in the stead of. How often this little preposition is employed to describe the work of the Savior. Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And in the New Testament, Peter wrote, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that we might be brought to God. Listen to Paul as he writes in Galatians 3 and 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, Christ died for our sins. John speaks in similar terms in 1 John 4 and 10 when he says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we have talked before about this word, the word propitiation. It's not an everyday term that we use. It's certainly not a term that we use out there in society. I'm sure it's not a term that you've used this week unless you've been discussing the Word of God and this very doctrine. But it's a wonderful word, this word propitiation. It means the appeasement or the turning away of the wrath of God against sinners by the means of an atoning sacrifice. Jesus Christ took the place of the sinner. He was made sin for us. All my sin, all my shame, all my guilt, all my wicked deeds, all my evil thoughts, all my bad tempers, all my angry words, all my shortcomings and my failures, from the greatest to the least, were transferred to Jesus Christ there at the cross of Calvary. They were laid on him. They were reckoned to his account. They were placed upon him. Can you ever try to imagine the sins that you've been guilty of in your lifetime? The number of them, the list of them. Try as you may, you'll never be able to count them. You and I have committed more sins. We have forgotten more sins than we remember. We have committed millions of sins that we never even knew about. But there's one who knew about them all. He has numbered them, small and great. And praise God, he has atoned for them. He has paid the price for them. He has suffered for them. And you know what that means? It means that I'm forgiven. I stand before Almighty God, the God that is holy, as a forgiven soul. And not only are my sins forgiven, my sins are forgotten, blotted out forevermore. You know, sometimes the devil accuses us about our sin. He's the slanderer. You hear anyone slandering another person's character, you'll know that they're doing the devil's work. The devil is the slanderer of the people of God. Sins march before us. Am I not right in what I'm saying? The devil brings these sins of the past before our minds, and we painfully remember our sins. But isn't it good to know that they are all accounted for in Christ? By his substitutionary work at the cross of Calvary, he has taken all our sins. He has made them his own. He hath made him to be sin for us. My sin is gone forever beneath the blood, never to be remembered against me anymore. Many years ago, I read a story It's really put in the account of a dream that a person had. And it's called The Room by Joshua Harris. I'm going to read it to you. It's a very powerful illustration. Oh, maybe weak in some areas, but if you just think about what is being taught, what is being said here, you'll come to understand a little bit about what the Lord has done for us in his great substitutionary work, taking our place. The Room by Joshua Harris. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I find myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was the one that read, "Girls I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written in each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system of my life. Here were written the actions of every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory could not match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others a sense of shame and regret, so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to the one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The titles range from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in my anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each was written by my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly. And yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shuddered, shamed, not so much of the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a cold chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed account. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. An almost animal rage broke in me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. In an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards, but as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Learning my leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Have Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained in one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep. Sobs so deep that they hurt started in my stomach and shook me through. I fell on my knees and I cried. I cried out of shame, for the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of life shells swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him. Not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as I began to open the files and read the cards, as he began to open the files and read the cards. I could not bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than mine own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and he put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word, just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No," I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was. Written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, "It is finished." I stood up. He led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door. There were still cards to be written. Well, it's only a story written by this man. But doesn't it remind us of what Jesus Christ has done? The substitutionary work of our dear Savior. That Jesus has paid it all. He's written his name over our name. He was made sin for us. He took our sin, every one of them. He made them his own sin. He suffered for them all. And what is the intention, just as we close? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Matthew Henry makes a powerful statement about this final line. As Christ, who knew no sin of his own, was made sin for us, so we who have no righteousness of our own are made the righteousness of God in him. This is the full meaning of our justification, brethren and sisters. This is the mighty purpose, this is the mighty intention of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, who knew no sin, he was made sin. He took our sin. You and I, who have no righteousness of our own, praise God, we have been made righteous in the sight of God through the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us, imputed to us, put down to our account by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say, take the text home with you. Let it be a blessing in your soul. May the Lord help us to understand that little bit more what Christ has done. This indeed is the basis of our reconciliation. May God bless it to your heart and mind. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to know the one who was made sin for us, that you might come to know his righteousness given to you by faith. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the dear Savior. We thank thee that Jesus paid it all, he bore it all, he took our sins, he made them his own. We thank thee that he was accounted as a sinner. All of our sins, every single sin, every file, as it were, put down to his account. He's written his name over them in the rich royal blood of the cross. We thank thee that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Help us, Lord, to take it in. Understand it that little bit more. Bless this church. Bless our people. Bless the unconverted among us. Bring them to Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.